Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to take two verses for our text this morning to deal with. We're going to look at probably one of the more famous passages in the book of Galatians, if not one of the more famous passages in the New Testament. And by famous, I mean that this passage is what they write on plaques and hang on your wall. This is what you go into Lifeways and buy hanging on a little plaque somewhere. This is what people have inscribed on jewelry and hung around their neck, or charms put on a bracelet. We are going to be dealing with a very familiar topic called the fruit of the Spirit. Any of you ever heard of that? The fruit of the Spirit? Now, I think that we are suffering today from an overemphasis of the gifts of the Spirit and an underemphasis of the grace of the Spirit. Let me explain that to you. I grew up in a time where we took tests to see what our spiritual gifts were. Did you ever take a test to figure out what your spiritual gift was? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. Okay? We're not trying to diagnose personalities. If God has gifted you for a particular work of the ministry, He'll make it evident to you. In all of the tests that I took growing up to discern what my spiritual gift was, none of them came back preaching. None of them came back pastoring. Well, Brother Harold, you grew into that. Well, you know what's interesting? I don't remember what any of those gifts really were. They were all vague. They were all generalities. But let me be very clear with you. If you do not have the fruit of the Spirit or the grace of the Spirit in your life, you have no gifts of service from the Spirit. Gifts vary. Fruit is mandatory. If you do not have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, God hasn't gifted you to serve anywhere in the church, because this is a prerequisite for every believer. This is a requirement. Not that you produce it, but that if you are a Christian, it will show up. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and let's just title the message, "The Fruit of the Spirit." All right? That way there's no confusion as to what I'm going to be talking about. Look at verse 22 with me. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now I have three points that I want to deal with in these two verses. The first one is a term of contrast. A term of contrast. It's that word, but. But is contrasting what's immediately or previously been said. But is a change. It's a word where we say, all of this could be true, but this is true. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." This is a big but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but, term of contrast, God, who is rich in mercy, hath brought us to life. Here is a big term of contrast. It's the little three-letter word, but. But the fruit of the Spirit. Let's contrast the fruit of the Spirit with what we talked about last week, which were the works of the flesh, or the deeds of the flesh. If you'll recall, last week we dealt with verses 19, 20, and 21. And in those three verses, we saw 17 traits or works of the flesh listed. 17. And if 17 wasn't enough, Paul ends it with "and such like that." In other words, if I didn't name any others that you're thinking of, just include them yourself. So let's contrast this word, but the fruit of the Spirit. We are contrasting those previous three verses, which give us the works of the law, or what the law is is calling out to fix. The law is treating symptoms. And it's not removing those symptoms, it's identifying those symptoms. So we have the works of the law, which show us we're a sinner, versus the works of life or new birth, which is the works of the Spirit. So we are contrasting by this word, but we are contrasting the law and we're contrasting life. Life in the Spirit, the works of the flesh. Secondly, I want you to notice that in verse 19, it uses the word works, plural, with an S on the end. Not work of the flesh, not work, works. There are multiple works of the flesh. The flesh does a number of things that are bad. But notice that when we look at the Spirit, it has fruit, singular. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit produces one thing, the flesh produces 1,000 things. Mankind is an idol maker. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. When mankind makes his own gods, he makes multiple gods. He makes a god for every season, a god for every instant. Mankind is a idol maker, a manufacturer of gods. But when we look at God, he is one God. He is singular. And so when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's all one fruit. When we look at the works of the flesh, it's multiple. Now, why is this important? You and I may commit different sins. You may be given more into envy and jealousy. I may be given more to lust. You may be given more to drunkenness. I may be given more to rage. But if we are Christian, all of these are true of us because they're all one fruit. Many of you ever eaten turtle? 7 flavors of meat in a turtle. That's what they say. There are 7 distinct flavors of meat. You're talking like fish and chicken and beef and pork and shellfish. All of these flavors are in one animal, the turtle. We ought to have turtle supper some night just so we understand the fruit of the Spirit. You say, Brother Harold, what does turtle meat and the fruit of the Spirit have in common? One turtle, 7 flavors of meat. One Spirit, 9 flavors of fruit. Same fruit. Could you imagine a watermelon with 9 flavors in it? You just know rind and meat, but could you imagine if we started out as peaches and went into grape flavor and then went into strawberry and blueberry and apple and raspberry and wrapped it up with muscadine? All right, if we're dreaming, you pick your favorite fruits, all right? That would all be one watermelon. In order to understand this, no translation, and I looked, no translation says the fruits, plural. Every single translation, even the liberal ones, left it singular. Why? Because in the Greek, it is one fruit. Every translation says works, plural, of the flesh, because we are capable of committing them over and over and over. So what's the term of contrast? Of those 17 works of the flesh that we mentioned, you've probably committed all of them, but you may be prone to 8 or 9. Of the works or the fruit of the Spirit, you get all 9, or you don't have any. It's all one or none. So it's the difference between the law and life. It's the difference between the plural and the singular. It's the difference between the natural and the supernatural. Let's contrast this. You by nature will do the things mentioned under the works of the flesh. Nobody has to teach you to do that. You just do that. That's just who you are. If you don't believe me, go down to the local daycare when they let the kids out to play in the playground and just watch those kids play on the playground. There's a kid picking up rocks, throwing it at all the other kids. There's a kid pushing other kids down the slide. There's a kid stealing all the swings. There's a kid taking all the toys from the other kids. There's kids that are stealing the ball. There's kids that are kicking the ball over the fence. Why? Because somebody in class said, now you kids go out and practice this mean old nastiness that we've been teaching. No! Those kids by nature do those things because you by nature are this person that's being described in verses 19 through 21. Well, what is it that makes the fruit of the flesh? That's not taught. Friend, that is a supernatural work of God. When we begin to understand what the fruit of the Spirit is, you're going to quickly realize that ain't something that you can bring about. We have a lot of military people in here, and I'm sure the rest of you are familiar with the military, but you know there's in every branch, they start out with this little thing called basic training. You know what they're doing? They're telling you the way you were raised and the way you've always done it's wrong. From now on, you're going to do it our way. And they break you down in basic training so that you learn to take and perform basic orders. And then after that, they segregate you by whatever career field you're going into and they train you for that after you learn the basics. We can't send people to fruit of the Spirit training. Because try as we may, scream and yell as we may, we could go in and flip all their beds over, we could tear all their clothes up, we could rack their room every night, we could make them have a GI party every weekend, and they would never, ever get the fruit of the Spirit because it's a supernatural work. Supernatural. Let's contrast it another way. Let's contrast works with fruit. I've got a works on my wrist here. Clockworks. You know, this thing keeps the time. I bought it with a battery in it. It was already programmed to the right time. I've done nothing to this cheap little watch. Nothing. It just keeps working and working and working. And you can get one of these for about $4 or $5 at Walmart. I only wear it on Sundays and Wednesdays so I know when to start and when y'all want me to stop. But you can teach people how to make a watch. It's work. There's factories that produce them. They'll start out with a steel mill and they'll get steel and they'll make that out into an alloy. Or they'll start out with aluminum and pound that out into a shape. They'll make all the intricate parts. They'll have a little panel in there that converts the electricity over to the gears that turn the hands on the watch dial. And somebody'll get nylon and weave this little band and they'll put a clasp on it. And you can make one of these and that's pretty interesting. But here's what you can't make in a factory. A grapefruit. A grapefruit. You can have a factory that makes Porsche automobiles. But you can't have a grapefruit factory. That grapefruit is not able to be made by human hands. You know my favorite way to eat grapefruit as a kid? My mother, for breakfast, would cut them in half and sprinkle sugar over them. And we'd stick our little spoon down in each one of them wedges with sugar and grapefruit on it. Man, I thought that was just the greatest thing. As I got older, you know how I like to eat grapefruit? I like to pull one whole wedge out and peel the skin off and grab them little individual pockets of juice and just eat them 3 or 4 at a time. Take me an hour to eat a grapefruit. And just smash them little individual pockets of juice. And I was sitting there one time in my recliner going, could you imagine if you built a grapefruit by hand, somebody's job would be sitting there injecting all these little sacks with a half a drop of grapefruit juice? You can't produce fruit by man. Fruit is the work of God. Interestingly enough, you can walk through the woods with no cultivation of man and find fruit growing in its season without any hindrance, without any help of mankind. Fruit produces itself by the supernatural power of God. Paul here says, the works of the flesh are your doing. The works of the Spirit are God's doing. Let's contrast it this way. The works of the flesh we call vices. They're bad things. Nobody hopes that their kid grows up to be a hothead. Well, I hope when little Johnny grows up, he has a real bad temper. Maybe one of these days he'll grow up and be a victim of rage. No, these are vices. These are things you don't want people to have. You don't want your kid to grow up and be this way. Well, I hope he grows up to be a murderer and kill people. No, these are bad things. Nobody ever hopes that any of the works of the flesh are what characterize their child. But when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, those aren't vices, those are virtues. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance, long-suffering, meekness. All of these things are like, I hope my child grows up to be this way. I hope my daughter grows up to exhibit these traits. These are all virtues as opposed to vices. You say, well, Brother Harold, what are you trying to do with this term of contrast, this but? I'm trying to show you the difference between the law and life, the plural and the singular, the natural and the supernatural, the works and the fruit, the vices and the virtues are the difference between the saved and the lost. The saved and the lost. And friends, this is why I don't believe for one minute that any of you can save yourself. This is why I don't believe for one second that any of you have within you the ability to do what's right and do what's good and start following God of your own choosing. Because the production of what God does in the human being is something that's above your pay grade. You're about as able to go into a factory and build your own orange or apple or grapefruit as you are to go and produce your own righteousness and work out your own salvation. You say, well, Brother Harold, I just don't understand what you're getting at. Well, let me explain it to you this way. This fruit that we're going to look at is the evidence of God's work in your life. This is how we know and how you will know if you're saved. Now, I can't know for sure whether you're saved, but if you're not exhibiting this fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to start treating you like you're lost. Do you want to know why? Because you're acting like it. And my job as a preacher and as a Christian is to share the message of Jesus Christ with those who are afar off. And I don't mean around the world. I mean away from God. The fruit of the Spirit are these things. Now, well, Brother Hell, I can get saved without those things. No, you can go down an aisle, you can pray a prayer, you can read a book, you can get your name signed, you can get baptized, you can get a Bible with your name in it, you can get a set of beads to wear around your neck, you can get a little trinket to hang on a necklace, but you can't produce these. You can have some false profession of faith, but you can't produce these. These are the work of the great gardener. Our God, in His Spirit, producing these in the heart of man. It's a term of contrast. But the Spirit of God. This contrast is what man can do and what God can do. Now, let's look at our second point. The traits of a Christian. I'm going to read them in whole, and then I'll break them down into three categories. Let's look at the traits of a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There are 9 traits, all one fruit. 9 traits. These 9 traits naturally fall into 3 categories. All 3 categories spill over into the other categories, but all 3 categories have uniqueness about the way that they're worded. All 3 categories tell us about what God is doing in our life by creating this fruit. Now, just as I said earlier, some people say, well, I'm gifted to sing and I'm gifted to preach and I'm gifted to hospitality and I'm gifted to this. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, you got all nine or you got none. There's no Christian that gets 8 out of 9. Now, Brother Harold, I got everything but the goodness. I'm just not cut out to be good. It's not how it works. You've just given yourself false evidences of the other 8. Because I want to slow down and look at each of these traits, each of these descriptions. And I want you to examine your own life and say, is that true of me? Is that something I've experienced? Is that who I am as a Christian? Or am I just putting on a good show for everybody else to see? Number one, let's deal with the fruit that primarily pertains to self. Self. The first three flavors of this fruit deal with self. Love, joy, and peace. Now, everybody thinks they have these. Oh, I got that. The word love here is the Greek word agape. There's three words for love basically used in the Greek language that deal with love. One of those words is the Greek word eros. It's where we get our word erotic. And it primarily refers to a lust of the heart and mind. It doesn't deal with true love. Eros is a shallow, superficial love, usually built on the wants of the flesh. The second word for love is the word phila or philia. It means brotherly love. Have you ever been to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Most unloving place I've ever spent the night was in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They might have started out on brotherly love, but that ain't what they are today. Brotherly love is the friendship love, the love we have for family and friends, and it's the desire to care for your neighbor. It's a friendly kind of love. The third kind of love that's mentioned this time in Greek language and in Scripture is agape. Agape love is completely and totally different from eros, which is erotic and sensual, and philos or philia love, which is brotherly. Agape love is a love that's unmerited. It's a love that's undeserved. It's a love that's not hindered or tarnished by anything. It's a love that's a love without attachment, without strings. It's a love that's independent of love back. You want me to explain it to you the best I can? It's the love that a mother has for her child. You know what that child does when he first shows up? Cries and poops. She loves him. You ever heard someone say they had a face only a mother could love? You ever look at an ugly baby? No mama ever looked at her own baby and saw it as ugly. You know why? Agape love. That baby's going to throw temper tantrums. That baby's going to scream uncontrollably. That baby's going to pull the dryer over or open the door of the dishwasher. That baby's going to get under the kitchen sink and pull all the bottles out. That baby's going to throw its food off its high chair tray. That baby's going to do all sorts of mean and unruly things and not obey you. And that baby's going to answer to no. Till he's about 4 years old, because he's going to think that's his name. And that mother and that father are going to love that baby because of agape love. But our agape love, and the best we can understand it, is from a worldly parenting sense. But our God has agape love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't look down at us and go, I tell you what, that Harold's doing so good, I think I'm going to save him. I tell you what, he's such a great guy, I think I'm going to save him. I'm going to find a use for him. I like him. He's as handy as a button on a shirt. I need that Harold in my life. That's not how God loves. Before I was ever born, As the old preacher said, before an angel wing ever swept across time and eternity, he had set his effectual love on me. That's agape love. Well, Brother Harold, what breaks agape love? Nothing. There is nothing. Neither height, nor depth, nor death, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things past. Remember that big laundry list Paul gives? I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. How is that possible? Because of agape love. Well, Brother Harold, if God has loved us with an agape love, what is our response? It's love back to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. God's love shed abroad in our hearts is what makes us love God back. You can't make that in a factory. You can't get that by coming down an aisle. A preacher can't talk that into your head. You can't repeat after me and produce that. That's the work of God. This is a love that describes yourself. This is who you are in Christ. How can we be love? His name is love. He dwells in us. Love's coming out of us. Talking about our self. Secondly, under self and the traits of Christians is joy. We used to sing a song as a kid. Says, I've got the joy, 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 joy. You say that a bunch and then you go, down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. And I was like, as a kid, I was like, yeah, I got joy. I got joy at Christmas. I got joy at my birthday. I got joy on vacation. Then there were other days I didn't have no joy. Joy came and went. But the kind of joy that's being described here, this word for joy is not contingent on any outward thing. This is not a joy that you get by receiving something. This is not a joy that you get by someone saying something nice to you. You know, sometimes we come home and we're smiling and we're happy and our wife will say, what's the matter with you? I'll say, somebody paid me a compliment today. Feeling pretty good about myself. This kind of joy is a settled joy that dwells within the hearts and lives of believers because regardless of what's going on around them, they have Christ. It's the greatest thing that they could possess. Money may come and go. Friends may come and go. Fame may come and go. Popularity may come and go. But what's the one thing that we're guaranteed of? If we are a child of God, He will neither leave us nor forsake us. That's joy. When all you want is Christ, you'll be tickled to death as a Christian. Because you'll always have all you ever wanted. Joy and peace. I wish y'all be quiet. I just want some peace and quiet. This kind of peace is not peace that we get by going out in the woods. I get tickled sometimes. You know, I like to hunt and fish. That's what I do. Okay? It's what I've always done. I've got friends that go, well, I like to get out alone in the woods with God and just be at peace with God. Peace with God doesn't require you to get out on the lake at sunrise when nobody else is out there. Peace with God doesn't occur in a tree stand before sunrise. Those are peaceful places, but you can have peace with God in the midst of a firefight. You can have peace with God in a battlefield. You can have peace with God and experience the fruit of the Spirit in your life regardless of what's going on around you. That doesn't matter. Why? This peace that's being mentioned is the fact that you are at peace with God. I shared a quote this past week General Stonewall Jackson. I think I shared it on Facebook. He said something along the lines of, my religion makes me as comfortable in my bed at night as I am on the battlefield because I know that I won't die one day earlier or one day later than the Lord plans on me dying. Well, what did General Stonewall Jackson have that everybody else didn't? He had peace with God. He had peace with God. Christians, professing Christians in this country do not have peace with God because the most terrifying thing to them is dying. If you have peace with God, you shouldn't be terrified to die. You should be going to see the person who's been waiting on you to get there. These are attributes of oneself. Love, joy, and peace. These can all be experienced if you're in prison. These can all be experienced if you just won the lottery. Nothing would change. Because this love, this joy, and this peace are not attached to the things around you. Paul had said this in Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state that I'm in to be content. He says, I've got more than enough. I'm overflowing in abundance. What, Paul? You wrote that from prison. But he had Christ, and that's all he wanted. And he had all he could hold, and he had it all. Let's look at our second round of three. We've been dealing with self. Now let's deal with society. Talking about the fruit of the Spirit, traits of Christians. Look at those next three. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering. Contrast this with the hot-headedness of the works of the flesh. Contrast this with the rage and wrath of the flesh. Contrast this with the hatred of the flesh. Little things trigger people. Little things set us off. But if the Spirit of God dwells in us, here's what happens. We become patient. We become patient. We take abuse and we keep taking abuse. The idea here is that someone can insult you and mistreat you and you keep taking it. That's not natural. Natural man doesn't say that. Your lost friends aren't going to come up and say, well, you just keep taking it. Your lost friends are going to say this, you got rights. We'll call the union down here. We'll get somebody down here and put an end to the way you're being treated. But the Christian is not so much concerned about the way he's being treated. Why? He's already got love and peace and joy. None of these things are interfering with the first three that's in self. So outwardly, the Christian is more patient. The Christian is more long-suffering. The Christian is able to deal with the world around him. Because none of that interferes with what God gave him and what God promised to never take away. So we got long-suffering. We've got gentleness. Compare this with envy. Compare this with murders. Gentleness here means to be friendly. Easygoing. Have you ever been around someone that was characterized as high maintenance? Sometimes we get out of the King James English and everybody starts relating a little better. You know what high maintenance means? Somebody that requires a lot of your special attention and time. Christians aren't high maintenance. They're not. Christians are easy to get along with. Christians are easygoing people. Sometimes the waitress will come to our table. Maybe our order's been screwed up and they come and they apologize and they're saying, I'm so sorry. I said, hey, look, mistakes happen. It happens. So it's okay. I've messed up too. Well, y'all are sure easy to get along with. I said, well, we're Christians. That's all I say. We're Christians. Well, yeah, but we got a whole crowd of y'all in here on Sunday. And they gripe and fuss and don't tip and complain. And they come back week after week after week and treat the wait staff that way. I said, those aren't Christians. Christians are long-suffering and Christians are gentle. And if you're not long-suffering and you're not gentle, you better go home and get down on your knees and do some soul searching. Because that's who Christians are. That's not what they should be. That's not what they hope to be. That's the fruit of the Spirit that grows in them supernaturally, and they can't help it. Y'all all agreed with my contrast earlier. Why are you getting so put out with me now? Oh, because we're talking about the way you should be acting in light of what the Bible says. Yes. Now, don't you go home and go, Brother Harold, I'm going to start being gentle from now on out. Go a factory and make a grapefruit first. Go to the factory and make your own apple. Come back here with an apple machine. I'd like Honeycrisp while you're at it. Brother, you can't do that. That's supernatural. Absolutely. Society, you should be patient and gentle. Goodness. Well, what does goodness mean in the Greek? It's the opposite of badness. Everything that's good ought to be describing you. You ought to be quick to do good works. You ought to be the kind of person people enjoy being around. You ought to be the kind of... Now look, I know people, and this we talked about this in Sunday school class. When people figure out you're a preacher, I'm talking about me. What do you do for a living? You know, I'm a preacher. Oh, I'm sorry. Watch my language. That doesn't just happen around preachers. When people find out you're a Christian, they're going to treat you differently because of who you are. But people should not want to be around you because you're a cheat. People should not want to be around you because you're grumpy. People should not want to be around you because you're hard to talk to and hard to be around and you're an absolute jerk. Yet, when we look at the membership of most churches, I just described them. They're jerks. Christians are good people, and they are filled with goodness. This doesn't mean that we walk around goody-two-shoes and say we're better than all of you people. It means because the Spirit of God dwells in us, this is who we naturally are. The traits of a Christian deal with ourself. Love, joy, and peace. The traits of a Christian spread into society with long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. But lastly and thirdly, the traits of a Christian go out to our Savior. We need a response to God. If God's dwelling in us, He's dwelling in us so that we respond properly to Him. Look at those last three. At the end of verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. Faith, meekness, temperance. Let's deal with faith first. Faith could be translated faithfulness. You know what it means? It means to be loyal. It means to be trustworthy. Have you ever had someone you didn't trust to be around your wife when you wasn't home? You wouldn't trust with money? You wouldn't trust them with your car? You wouldn't trust them with your checkbook? Hard to say someone you can't trust with things like that would be classified and recognized as a Christian. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, faithfulness, loyalness, trustworthiness ought to be who we are. Why? Well, Brother Harold, it works like this. If God is dwelling in us and He's calling us to serve Him, not just on Sunday and occasionally on Wednesday nights and Sunday school if we wake up for it, if He's calling us to serve Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Well, what do? We trust the Holy Spirit to do what we can't. When we fail, He remains faithful. He encourages and stirs up this faithfulness, this loyalness, this trustworthiness in us. Remember when Jesus said, "Only believe," and they said, "I do believe, help thou my unbelief." Why would people ask God to increase their faith? Number one, they know faith comes from God. And number two, they know that Christians are abounding in it. And not because we have it. Place your faith in Jesus. We got a problem. You don't have any. You believe in UFOs. You're scared to walk through the woods in the dark without a flashlight and a gun. And you're going to put that faith in God? No, my friend, you don't have any faith. Well, how in the world are we saved? For it is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that faith, that not of yourselves, it also is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Well, if faith came from God and it only took a little faith to get us saved, where does faithfulness come from? Same place. Faith store. Can't get it on Amazon. Faith store comes from God. If God dwells in you, faithfulness is who you are. You know, it's flu season. And church attendance does this. Coronavirus. Flu, cold, sickness, allergies. It's going to happen. Vacation, summer, up, down. Preachers call, hey, Brother Harold, I don't know what I'm going to do. There ain't nobody in church. There ain't nobody in Sunday school. Just wait. They'll come back. I don't like this up and down. I'm going to get up and preach on faithfulness. Christians already have it. Getting up and berating people for not being regularly at church is not going to, oh, well, you know what? Now that you mentioned it, Brother Harold, we're going to get right on that. That's not how this works. Our job's not to make you faithful. Our job's to tell you what God's Word says, and God makes you faithful. And let me just, while we're close, let me just tell you, there are reasons not to be here. There are times when you have to work. There are times when emergencies come up. There are times when you're sick. There are times when you can't. There are times when you're going to take a vacation and go somewhere else. That's okay. If you're sitting at home with your feet propped up on the couch, shame on you. But I'm not going to beat you up for it. The Holy Ghost who dwells within you will do so if you're His. How do you know that? I've tried to stay home a few times myself. I lost that game a long time ago. Got miserable. I sent my wife and our two young kids to church by themselves a lot when I was younger. I was doing important stuff, you know, catching all the fish that were getting away. Shooting all the deer that, you know, wouldn't be alive on Monday. You know, it wasn't a sermon on faithfulness from my pastor that turned me around. You know what it was? It was God Himself. What did He do, Brother Harold? Did He just thunder down? Hey, go to church. Well, boy, I got dressed. No. I was miserable. Plumb miserable. I was deficient. I was spiritually anemic. I was embarrassed by my lack of spiritual understanding, my lack of ability to defend what I believed, my lack of being able to give an account for what I believe. You know what I said? There's one day a week I'm gonna make an excuse to miss everything else. I'm gonna go to church. I didn't come out of a sermon. I didn't come out of a self-help book. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what happens to believers. Meekness. Here's a great word. You ever seen a really superstar athlete, fast, throw a football 100 yards? But you couldn't coach them for nothing. They always did their own thing. Couldn't teach them nothing. This word meekness means coachable. You can have all the talent in the world, but if you can't utilize it for the betterment of the team, you're not getting anywhere with that. You can be the fastest athlete on the entire football team, but if you're running a different route than what the quarterback's throwing, it's an interception every other time. Meekness means to be broke. Not financially, but physically. Means you've been tamed. Means that you can be led. It means you can be trained. It means that we can do something with you. Not the people around you, but that God can do something with you. Why? Well, if He purchased you and He's bought you off the auction block of sin and you belong to Him, let me tell you what He's going to expect of you. He's going to expect of you to do what He's already preordained for you to do. Ephesians 2:10. He has a way of breaking you. Whether you're like Jacob and you want to wrestle till your hip gets pulled out, you walk with a limp the rest of your life. Whether you're King David and you want to have plagues sweep through your family. God has a way of getting His people to do what He wants them to do. But here's my advice to you. When you feel a little tug on the reins, just stop. If the reins are pulling to the right, go to the right. You can fight the bit all you want to, but God takes you where He wants you to go. Don't believe me? Take that little small book in your Old Testament called Jonah. Give it a read this afternoon. He'll get you there. I suggest you go by ship. Whale's belly's not the best way to travel. Traits of a Christian toward the Savior. Meekness, gentleness, temperance means to be restrained. to have restraint. Christ had restraint, did he not? When they took up stones to throw at me, I think I would have picked up one and thrown it back at them with God force. When they come to throw me off the cliff, you know, I think I'd just go samurai and start roundhouse kicking them off the cliff. I've got that power. If I'm God, I've got that power. Instead, when they take up stones to throw at Jesus, he just slips out of the midst of them. That's temperate. Oh, you want to go five rounds with the creator and sustainer of all mankind? Somebody ring the bell. I'll go five rounds with you. That's what Christ should have done. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Satan himself couldn't put him down. These Pharisees want to lay hands on him. Tell the big ones to line up and the little ones to group up. Go toe to toe with Jesus and see who wins. That's the way I think. That's what I would do if I had that kind of power. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Jesus responds in mildness and meekness. Why? Because he's temperate. He's restrained. He's restrained. We should be the same way. We don't have to respond with a blow for blow. There are reasons and times in which you must defend yourself. God's not calling you to go get beat up by the hands of criminals. He's not calling you to be a sheep and lay down and get murdered at the hand of a mass shooter. But when it comes to insults, and when it comes to people who want to mock us, we don't have to win the argument. We don't have to respond. I so wish all these preachers who are debating on Twitter and Facebook and going back and forth and back and forth, so what if someone said something about you? You're probably worse than that anyways. You don't have to respond to every insult. Be temperate. Christ didn't respond to every insult. You don't have to either. These are how we respond to God. This is God throwing in us. This is God showing up. This is Savior qualities in us. This is not who Christians should be. This is who Christians are. This is not a mature Christian about ready to die and go to heaven. This is a Christian from the day saved forward. Now these fruit will continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But if it ain't there, it's because the Spirit ain't there. Because where the Spirit is, these are evident. That brings us to our last point, and it's much shorter. The triumph over condemnation. We've seen a term of contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit's different than the works of the flesh. It's supernatural. It's different than that. It's singular. It's life. It's fruit, not works. It's virtues, not vices. These traits are all one package deal that show up in us because God dwells in us. They apply to ourself and they give us an inner peace and an inner joy and an inner love that oozes out in all directions. They apply to society in that we are long-suffering with them and gentle with them and good to them. They apply to God in that we have faith in Him and are loyal to Him, that we are yielded to Him. We don't respond kicking and screaming to everything he lays upon us. Against such, there's no law. Against such, there is no law. You know, one of the fascinations with mankind is he wants to go to a place where there's no law. No law. A lot of Western movies had towns where people really lived it up. No law here. No law west of the Pecos. No man's land. The worst thing that could ever happen to man is to live in a place where there is no law. You know why? That laundry list of 17 works of the flesh all apply where there's no law. But what about a place where every person exhibited these 9 traits? there's a place where you don't need a law. What preacher? What? Imagine a place where everybody had agape love, real joy, real peace, was long-suffering, gentle and good, faithful and meek and temperate. If everybody produced those traits, you wouldn't need law. It'd be the most boring place to be a cop. It'd be Mayberry. Barney'd walk around with his bullet in his shirt pocket. He's not going to get in a gunfight today. The only outside criminals was people coming into town. Remember when Otis moved away? He went to another town to get drunk. They didn't have nothing to do in Mayberry. No, it's a fictitious town. That's a TV show. But you show me a group of people that exhibit these nine characteristics genuinely from the heart of God, there'll be no law there. Really, preachers, that place exists. It's called heaven. Somebody said, wonder what the speed limit is on those gold roads. There's no speed limit. There's no laws in heaven. What do you mean there's no laws in heaven? He's written it on our hearts. He's given us this. We long to desire and have a desire to love and be with Him. Having Him is all we've ever wanted. When we're there with Him, we've got all we've ever needed. I'm going to go to heaven and fish. There are no limits on fish. There's no fishing either. I'm going to go to heaven and play golf. You hit an eagle on every hole. There's no golf in heaven either. Why? Well, fishing and golf have rules. The people of heaven exhibit these nine characteristics. Look, if you have these nine characteristics in you, here's what's going to happen when you encounter somebody that's not exhibiting all nine. You're going to be patient with them. You're going to love them anyways. It's not going to make you unhappy. You're still going to have your joy. You're still going to have your peace. Why? Because the triumph over condemnation is to have these nine things. We don't need to bring a bunch of laws into the church to make us good people. We don't need a bunch of rules. We don't need a bunch of regulations. We don't need to walk around with tape measures and see how long your dresses are or how long your hair is. Well, Brother Harold, if we don't have these things, people will just go hog wild in here. No, they won't. You fill a room up full of these people. You get them together to worship God on a regular basis and love and care for one another. You don't need a list of rules and regulations. You know what? They'll be so drastically different from the world around them that when people from the outside come in, they'll go, those people are different. They actually like each other. They're not coming there to grow their business. They're not coming there to find popularity and fame. They're not going there to make their mom or their dad happy. They're not going there to appease their wife or their husband. They genuinely want to be there, and they genuinely love everybody, and they're kind and friendly and easy to be around. That's what happens when you have a room full of people who meet regularly to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The triumph over condemnation never occurs in the law. We are never going to be judged according to the law. Well, why not? Because we've been given the Spirit. And the Spirit produces this in us. And this ain't against the law. This is not a license for you to go out and do whatever you want. This is an explanation as to why God didn't give you a laundry list of do's and don'ts now that you're a Christian. He's put it within your heart to do these things. They naturally come out of you. You don't meet this with opposition. Well, I'm not doing that. Every biblical reference that's been made to you as a believer in a sermon is this. Well, that only makes sense. Well, that's what I already do. Well, that's what comes natural to the Christian. Why? Because that's who you are. God's Word is a spiritual book written for God's people. They don't have a problem with it. Do you know who wants to change the book? Not God's people. Do you know who wants another translation? Not God's people. Do you know who wants to do away with passages in the Bible? Not God's people. You know why we don't want to do that? It's God's word. It's God's book. We're God's people. We agree with everything in it. Our triumph over condemnation is that God dwells in us and produces this fruit in us. Now the question that got to be answered before you put your head on your pillow tonight is this. You producing any of that? I'm batting about 3 out of 9, preacher, but I'm working on 4 or 5. It's not what I ask. Is this true of you? Is that who you are? Do you have a love for God that cannot be extinguished? Oh, some of you think I preach too long. It's okay. You first person to be wrong here. I've heard 10 other sermons in person this week. 2, 3, and 4 at a time. I listen to a lot of sermons in person. I know what it feels like to sit on a pew and hear a long sermon. I've heard a bunch this week. Not to mention I traveled 2 hours both ways to hear them. But I say all that to say, I didn't begrudgingly go hear those sermons. I didn't begrudgingly sit through them. I didn't endure long preaching as if I were somehow gaining merit, spiritual brownie points with God. I wanted to hear that. I wanted to be among the saints. I wanted together with God's people. I wanted to hear God's word proclaimed. I wanted to hear multiple people do it over and over and over again. I enjoyed it. Why? Are you some kind of weirdo? No, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. You give me an extra opportunity to meet with God's people, I'm okay with that. I can't do it every week. I can't do it every month. But I can do it from time to time. And I have a desire to do it. And I want to do it. And I long to do it. It's not an acquired taste. It's not something that you build up to. It's something that God gives you. Friend, have you got that? Are you here because you have to be to make somebody else happy? That's not doing you any good. You here to put on a show so everyone sees you're here? You went to church? That doesn't do you any good. Or are you here because the fruit of the Spirit of God dwells in your life and these 9 characteristics are who you are? And when you're here, you have an opportunity to be long-suffering and hear the same story 5 times. Are you here because the Spirit of God dwells in you and you're good and you want to share your goodness with other people? Because you love God and you love His bride, the church. You here because you have joy, you have a happiness, you have a deep-seated peace with God. You want to come and hear His word preached. Even if it's by little old me. You still want to hear it. Because it's His word, not my word. Are you here because you're gentle? You're teachable? You're meek? You're coachable? You want to know how to do it better? You want to be a better Christian? You want to be a better neighbor? You want to be a better husband? You want to be a better wife? You want to be a better father or mother? So you're here because you're coachable and teachable and you want to learn? Those are the reasons why Christians get up Sunday after Sunday and go to church. Because that's who they are. They don't come here to be Christians. They come here because they are Christians. They don't do it to make other people happy. They do it because it makes them happy. Friend, if that's not who you are, I only have one solution. Go fall on your face before God and cry out to Him and ask Him to give you this Spirit to produce this fruit, because no amount of making yourself attend will ever bring it about. You can't reform yourself into church. You can't turn over a new leaf and become a Christian. You become a Christian and the leaf turns over and rots away because you are a new person in Christ Jesus. You don't come here to set the example for your kids. You don't come here to set the example for others. You come here because you have an example. His name is Christ. He dwells in you through the power of His Spirit. This is what you want to do. And yeah, I do preach too long from time to time. But because you're a Christian and you're long-suffering, you forgive me for it, right? Friend, if you don't have that Spirit, go home. Get on your knees before God and say, Lord, I want what that preacher was talking about. I want that fruit that's found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I want that to be true of me because right now it's not. And ask God to save you, to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to grant you repentance and help you to turn away from it. And say, Lord, for all the faults and all the failures, I pray that You'd put them on Christ. Trust Christ to be your substitute and your sacrifice to make atonement for all of your sins. And trust God to do what only God can, put fruit in your life. It's the only way you'll ever get it. Go to Him, the source, and ask Him to plant it.